Amen. Father, we confess this morning that Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. God with us took on flesh, became a man, was born of a virgin, was conceived in his womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the covenant promises of old in the only way possible. The supernatural Lamb of God, the perfect sinless one, could come, be tested, pass, be our second Adam, endure the cross, suffer the consequences that we deserved on our behalf, and then be raised as a triumphal sign and seal of our own resurrection one day, that Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, has defeated the grave, has conquered sin, has bested the devil, and secured for his own eternal life forever. Lord, we worship and praise our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He, the reason for our gathering in this place each week. He, the reason for our hope within as we look to the consummation of all things according to the purpose and plan of his kingdom. He, the Prince of Peace, the only one that can satisfy and establish sufficiently the relationship between that was broken between a sinner and a holy God in and of his holy work on Calvary. We worship our Lord and Savior, our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ this day. As we turn to his word, I pray that our hearts and our confession would be open to receive and that we would be strengthened and equipped to proclaim boldly and clearly and accurately the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has transformed every born-again heart in this place. Draw the lost to salvation by the compelling force of your Spirit's use of his word this day, we pray. That if there be any lost among us in our families, among our friends we might run into this season, that they would see in us the message of Jesus Christ lived and taught, and that our life might be a light to others, so that they may soon join us in worshiping our resurrected and ascended Savior, who came by way of the womb of the Virgin Mary so long ago to secure for us eternal life and his blood on Calvary. In the holy name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a gracious gift. Among the most precious, far more precious than anything a material gain we could receive as a Christmas present, is not only our great salvation, but also the privileges that come with it, including the fellowship of the saints, the gathering of the assembly of the beloved to consider the greatness and majesty and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then to conform our souls, to bow before, to submit to the authority of his holy word. So this let's do today in several passages in the beginning of the Gospels. I have one of those overview messages for you today. So we'll cover briefly several places from Scripture. So hang on for the ride, as I trust we'll be moving a little more quickly than we normally do, as we consider several texts that give us a perspective of the significance of the Incarnation. The title of my message this morning is Introducing Jesus. And it comes from this thought. What are the parallels and differences? What are the shades of understanding we might draw from the ways that the gospel writers introduce Jesus, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There are differences, and each one of them add to our understanding of the significance of the Incarnation and Jesus Christ. I'm going to make the case today and seek with the Spirit's help to draw out a few of those implications. The aim of this morning's message is to enhance thereby our understanding and appreciation of the Incarnation from four gospel vantage points. Real briefly, and just refresh your memory, what is the Incarnation? Incarnation, in flesh. It is God become man. We've just sung of Emmanuel, God with us. How is that possible? Only because of incarnation, Jesus Christ taking on flesh. This, of course, is the message and the occasion of what we celebrate at Christmas this time of year. And how is Jesus introduced in the incarnation? We'll look at several gospel accounts briefly this morning to glean some perspective. Let's open with John's account. As you're able, turn with me to John chapter 1:1-18. This will be our final passage that we touch upon today, but we'll read it to open and set the tone for our sermon this morning. Stand out of reverence as you're able for the reading of God's word today, as we consider the introduction of Jesus Christ, According to the Apostle John, and here's the fourth gospel, beginning in verse 1 through 18, here is the word of God. Listen and heed the instruction we receive from this inspired gospel writer. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Our next passage that we'll touch on this morning, introducing Jesus, following the fingers of the gospel writers that point to him in the pages of their account, is in Matthew chapter 1. So turn next to Matthew chapter 1. As we'll witness in a moment, Jesus introduced according to this the first gospel. How do the gospel writers introduce our Lord Jesus Christ? The question of where to begin, think of this, you're going to write an account of the gospel. Think of this, you sit down with a piece of paper and a pen, and you're going to tell the story of the incarnation, Jesus Christ, his ministry, his work of redemption. Where would you begin? Where to begin in telling the world's greatest narrative? Not just this, but this, the world's greatest narrative, has an eternal backstory. Where to begin would be a daunting task indeed. All four Gospels begin in different ways. And this is helpful for us because it provides a multifaceted perspective on the greatest events in history. The Gospel authors were keenly aware of the significance of the historical timing of the incarnation. I just want to recall to your attention, your memory, Gene's sermon last week, which began with Romans 5, 6, which has that key phrase, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Gene brought to our attention in last week's sermon that what Paul is confessing there is the precise order, design, and purpose of the historical moment when Jesus became a man. Gene referred to not just the timing historically, but the timing with reference to ourselves. While we were still sinners, Christ died, and at the right time historically, Jesus came. The gospel authors, Paul, and certainly the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were keenly aware of the importance of the historical timing of the incarnation, and this is reflected in the introduction to their gospels. In today's sermon, we will seek to glean more insight on the timing of the incarnation from the vantage point of four Spirit-inspired witnesses. And this, again, is an overview message, hopefully lift us up as if in a drone to get an overview picture of some of what the Bible teaches about the big picture of Jesus' arrival on the stage of human history. Here's a heading, and let me give you my 4 points this morning. The heading is Beholding Jesus by Way of. Number one, the patriarchs like Abraham, Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Secondly, in Mark, we behold Jesus by way of the prophet Isaiah, Mark 1, 1 through 8. Thirdly, we behold Jesus by way of the priest Zechariah, Luke 1, 5 through 19. And finally, the text we opened with this morning, we behold Jesus by way of his pre-incarnate glory, It is the glory he shared forever with the Father as God and the second person of the Trinity before he took on flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1-18. Firstly, beholding Jesus by way of the patriarchs. If you found your way to Matthew 1, you will notice that there is a historical record that introduces the account of Jesus, the record of his story, in this first of the Gospels of the New Testament. Begins like this, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Already we see two reference points to patriarchs that delineate eras of history. Jesus Christ is the son of David, Israel's king, which inaugurated the age of the king, so to speak. Furthermore, he's the son of Abraham, who was the great forefather in the faith, called out from the land of Ur to go to a place that God would show him, with promises, covenant assurances along the way. In verse 17, he summarizes that from David, or in his record of history, pointing to this kind of symmetry, he says, all generations from Abraham to David were how many? 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, again, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to Christ, again, 14 generations. Matthew introduces his gospel by way of the forefathers and their attending historical eras. This chronicle documents the design of history anticipating the incarnation. History, let me parenthetically add, is not a random set of cause and event relationships as if dominoes tip over according to every which way the forces of physical nature and the happenings of the social sciences deem that humans probably will behave given the circumstances they encounter. No, history is a record of the acts of God, his providence, and his purposes for his plans unfolding in time throughout the ages. And if you get, as we say, that drone overview, that bird's eye perspective that Scripture allows us to have, you begin to be free from this, too close to even realize what's going on view of your own circumstances and experiences to the design and the symmetry and the order and the purpose, the direction and intent that God has for all events moving towards his purposes to save a people for his glory. And this is the perspective that Matthew gives us, to behold Jesus by way of eras of history marked by the patriarchs. He introduces the gospel by way of forefathers and their attending historical eras. This chronicle documents the design of history anticipating the incarnation. The design of history that looked forward to the day of Jesus Christ, the significant son born at the right time, at the precise time, at the time designed and purposed and ordered, proclaimed, ordained, and accomplished by the author of history, the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the sovereignty of the Godhead ordering all things for his particular purposes. This is the historical record that Paul referenced in 1 Corinthians 10:11 when he proclaims of the early church that we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. He references events in Moses, for instance, and says, these were written down for our instruction, and then says, we, the church, those who are born now in the church age, are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. What ages was he referring to? The ages that Matthew refers to here. And we can identify three of them in our text here in Matthew. Number one, age of the forefathers. Number two, age of the kings. And number three, the age of exile. And then the end of the ages, or the culmination of these ages, or what these ages anticipated and looked forward to, where the prophecies led up to their fulfillment, is now the age post-incarnation, the church age, where Jesus Christ has stepped a physical foot onto the plane of history into our world through the womb of the Virgin Mary to accomplish God's purposes that he had prophesied and proclaimed and ordered according to his word that was unfolding during the age of the forefathers, for instance. Notice verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Pausing there. Here we have the record of the lineage of Abraham. Abraham is important, and he is identified in part because he received the covenant promise back in Genesis 15. Abraham is singled out as particularly important because to him was given the land promise and the people promise and the salvation promise, and God sealed that promise by a self-ratifying the covenant in Genesis 15 and giving Abraham a covenant sign. Therefore, Abraham becomes a covenant head of sorts, anticipating a future son of Abraham to come. And Matthew's saying, he is here. The age of the forefathers, what was prophesied and anticipated, has now come upon us, or has now dawned on us. Additionally, we note in this genealogical synopsis that there are signposts of hope along the way. Remember Gene's message. He referenced timing with his history of the incarnation, but also timing as to our spiritual condition. There is a reason why there are certain individuals highlighted throughout this lineage of the Messiah. The lineage of the Messiah, according to Matthew, continued by way of Tamar. Interestingly, a woman is mentioned. Most of these are men, but you'll notice a pattern. Who is Tamar? She was the estranged daughter-in-law posing as a prostitute with her late husband's father, and therefore, by deception and incest, bore two sons, by the way, one of which is in the line of Christ. You'll notice another, Rahab. She, the converted Jericho prostitute, she was redeemed, converted, and joined into the covenant of the people of God, and herself was included in the lineage of our Lord. Likewise, Ruth, the bride, redeemed from the outcast Moabites, the disgraced peoples, again by way of incest, all the way back to the days of Lot, she became a bride of privilege in the line of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, but David was the father of Solomon by what Matthew identifies as the wife of Uriah, that would be Bathsheba, goes on to say Solomon, her son, would be in the lineage of our Lord. Likewise, the redemptive power of God's purposes is shown. David's bride of adultery, murder, and deception, she too is in the line of Christ. So what does this age of the forefathers tell us? It tells us, in spite of human sin, God is accomplishing his purposes. In spite of man's horrible failures and the wilderness of the self-destructive condition that we have inherited due to the fall and now practice because of our sinfulness will not stand in the way of the coming to pass of God's promises to our forefather, Abraham. God came at the right time, and he came to us while we were still ungodly and in our sins. And the lineage of the forefathers tells us as much in the historical record of the patriarchs. Here we behold the arrival of Jesus Christ by way of the age of the forefathers. And then we have the age of the kings. In verse 6, we continue to read, David was the father of the Solomon by the wife Uriah, as we mentioned, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah. It goes all the way through to verse 11, where it says, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and there again is a bookmark in history, marking the age of the forefathers, 14 generations, followed by 14 generations, the age of the kings. David, likewise, in 2 Samuel 7, he, like Abraham in Genesis 15, was called out according to covenant promises. He was singled out and given an inheritance, a promise that upon his throne there will always be a king and ruler forever. And there's only one who could fulfill this, ultimately so, and it's the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The age of the kings is marked, as we see here in Matthew's account. It's set apart by covenant, but it's also marked by a trajectory of decline. Israel's great high watermark and golden age under Solomon would never return until such time as kings from foreign lands, dignitaries, arrive in human expectations in a powerful manifestation of the return of the glory to Israel. Dignitaries would travel from the east to see what was going on by way of a celestial event that told them a king is born in Bethlehem, and thus signaled that the age of kings had now dawned, and a king greater than them, a king of kings, was born in a humble manger in Bethlehem. Prior to this, though, the age of kings had been marked by a trajectory of decline. That golden age of Solomon would be a distant memory until Jesus came. The kingdom languished under David's successors until it was finally overtaken by its enemies. Age of forefathers, followed by the age of kings, would be followed by an age of exile. Verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. It continues like this until it says in verse 18, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and of course from David to Babylon, 14. From Babylon to Jesus, 14 generations. At the end of the age of the forefathers, followed by the age of the kings, followed by the age of the exiles, a king is born in a lowly manger. This age of exile was marked by prophets proclaiming and preserving, in some cases lamenting the loss, and other passages proclaiming the hope of the testimony of the Messiah. The testimony of messianic hope in spite of judgment and defeat. This Matthew 17 summarizes Matthew's introduction of Jesus by proclaiming the symmetrical design of history. In the sovereignly and divinely ordered pattern of events, you can almost see it in your mind. The red carpet of the incarnation is unfurled to its fringes. The red carpet of the incarnation through the age of the forefathers, kings, and exile is unfurling until it finally falls to its fringes when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the significant Son, is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. The age of patriarchs, the age of kings, and the age of exile set the stage of history precisely for the advent of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and fears of Abraham and all in his lineage, of David, Solomon, and all who followed in this downward trajectory of kingly rule, the hopes and fears of the prophets in the age of exile are met in thee tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, the covenant of David, and the promise, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And so on that day when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, as the last of the tassels of the red carpet of the incarnation of history leading to the incarnation were unveiled, so stepped into human history in a foot that began so small you couldn't see it with your eye, in the womb of God's appointed servant, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is Matthew beholding Jesus by way of the patriarchs. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Let us behold Jesus by way of the prophet Isaiah. One of the advantages of multiple accounts of Jesus and his work and ministry is you get this perspective approach. You get different vantage points on which to behold and appreciate the ministry of Jesus, and particularly the incarnation. Mark begins his gospel this way in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We ask that question, where would you begin telling history's greatest story? Mark answers the question with the prophet, Isaiah. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Beholding Jesus by way of the prophet Isaiah, Mark begins his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins by setting the tone for his entire book by referencing the way of the Lord made straight by the forerunner prophet John the Baptist. As cited in passages in the prophets, including Isaiah 41 through 5, which is Mark's reference here, that was our worship text this morning, preparing the way of the Lord was the calling of John the Baptist, and his calling joined those who in lesser part and to some degree did the same. Isaiah prepared the way of the Lord by proclaiming the truth. So did all of the inspired authors of Scripture in the Old Testament. They thematically set the tone for Mark's entire gospel. The way of the Lord would proceed. Proceed where? Well, you can look at the headings in your Bible. What's the next account or the next event? The baptism of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry. What is the way of the Lord? This is the theme of the book of Mark, I suggest. The way of the Lord would proceed to Jesus' anointing for ministry at his baptism, to his preaching of the kingdom of God, to his demonstration of messianic authority, power, and glory as he walked upon the water, as he cast out demons, as he raised the dead and cleansed the leper, and so forth. This is the way of the Lord. This is the revelation of messianic power and glory. This is the one who by these works and mighty deeds and spectacular displays of God's almighty glory, power, and authority demonstrated that he was the one the ages of the forefathers, kings, and exiles had hoped and prayed for. He was here. His way continues, not stopping there, but going on to the confrontation of his gospel enemies, the calling of his disciples, his institution of the Lord's Supper. And then, as Mark concludes, his passion, his suffering, his death on Calvary, his burial, and finally, his resurrection. This is the way of the Lord that was prophesied by Isaiah. And now the fulfillment, what that way is, the path of Jesus, what he fulfilled, what he established, what he accomplished, what he displayed, what he proclaimed, that is the theme of Mark's gospel. He introduces Jesus by recalling the prophetic words of old, declaring the pathway, the purposes, and the ministry of Jesus. And secondly, he references this voice crying in the wilderness. This voice of one crying in the wilderness is also thematic, especially the wilderness. You think of the context, especially the wilderness of sin. Remember, as Matthew said, we're simply adding to his account that there was a decline in the ages, until such time as Jesus arrived, the people of God were under their oppressors. They had endured two exiles. They had been overrun by their enemies, and they were crying out for a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior. And in this wilderness, a voice arises. In the wilderness of sin, especially the sin-induced fallen world, magnified by the consequences of generational covenant unfaithfulness. This was the wilderness that heard echoing off of the outlying regions, and in the ears of the people, the lowly, the outcast, and anyone with ears to hear the message of repent and believe. The voice crying in the wilderness, echoing the prophecies of old, was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. And it was proclaiming this word to a people in captivity. The oppression of the occupying enemy was representative of a greater oppression still. That would be the wilderness and the deception and the deliverance needed from the bondage of their own sin. And under these circumstances, a voice cries in the wilderness, 1 John, secondly, Jesus, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. As we consider this context, we have still hanging over the heads of the people, not just the reality of their sin, but the consequences they deserve as subjects of Herod and Pilate. But a new king is born, Jesus, Lord at his birth, who would defy the kings of the earth and proclaim in this wilderness there is hope. A greater one still has arrived. On the outcast regions in Bethlehem, his birth was announced by the hosts of the armies of heaven proclaiming, glory to God in the highest. The one who was prophesied of old has come. The voice crying in the wilderness is not crazy. Not unhinged. He may be dressed in camel's hair. He may eat a diet of locusts and honey. But the word on his lips is pure and true. And it is coming to pass. Though we live under the brokenness, fallenness, and as outcasts of Eden, nevertheless, a voice of hope has proclaiming, today is the day of salvation. John the Baptist, Mark recognized, and so does Jesus, the last prophet, the last great Old Testament prophet. Matthew 11, 7 through 15, you can study in your own time. Jesus himself confirms what Mark proclaims here. Jesus asks this question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus proclaiming that John was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. For those with ears to hear and eyes to see, he was the one, the Elijah, who would go before. Prophesying the shift in redemptive history, Mark proclaims through the words of John the Baptist that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. This is the turning of the page of the incarnation. Water, let me suggest, representing the symbols of before. The symbols and the insufficient yet hopeful voices. Isaiah couldn't die for their sins, nor could Malachi or Zechariah or any of the prophets or Jeremiah atone for the people. The priests had to make atonement for their own sin. They were limited because they themselves would die and they themselves were sinners. Similarly, the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy the wrath of God. Ultimately speaking, it was only a picture. It was only water. But there would be one who would baptize, that is, would include in the covenant, would inaugurate a people, would establish them and set them apart, not by water, but by the Holy Spirit. And thus, with the incarnation is a turning of the page. The way of the Lord is established. The voice of the crying in the wilderness has been fulfilled, and the last prophet is declaring he is here, and with his arrival, so comes the Holy Spirit, who will indwell every believer, inaugurated, initiated on the day of Pentecost, and fulfill the texts of old, including Jeremiah 31, which said, I will write my law upon your hearts. And Jesus himself proclaims, you will and must be born again when the Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out. All the pictures denoted by water, the instruments and ceremonies of old have been fulfilled now, and their antitype and what they pointed to has arrived, Jesus Christ, and with him, the third person eventually of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who will baptize you and transform you, fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah in your midst and for the church age from now on until he returns. Beholding Jesus by way of the patriarchs, Mark beholds him by way of the prophet Isaiah, and Luke beholds him by way of the priest Zechariah. So passage 3, Luke chapter 1. I love this account. This perhaps may be my favorite introduction. It's hard to choose among them. But there's something powerful, personal, tender, and I can really relate to. I'm sure you can as well. Imagine yourself in the shoes of either Elizabeth or Zechariah, and the news of the significance of these happenings come upon you. This is the way it's recorded in Luke's Gospel in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So, do you notice the tone that is set in the introduction of Luke's gospel? It's all about the priestly order. Where are we? We're in the temple. What's going on? The hour of incense. Who's doing this? Zechariah, a priest, according to the order of Aaron. Even his wife is of the same lineage. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the house, outside the hour of incense. You get the picture? Priests inside, incense arising before the throne. The prayers of the people represented by the priests offered up in this ceremony of worship outside, the hopeful people praying, hoping, believing that their representative will secure for them some at least provisional assurance of covering and atonement for the sins and hope for the future of their people. And this was the hour. This was the hour, the proper time, when the intercession is interrupted by the following. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And here's the answer. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. A priest would understand the answer to that question. How do I know this? I am Gabriel. I'll explain in a moment. Beholding Jesus by way of the priesthood and a particular priest, Zechariah, we note in the text that he is from the order of Aaron. Luke introduces Jesus by way of a Levitical priest serving in the temple at the time. And in spite of the credentials of Zechariah and his wife, which by human standards seem impeccable, it says that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. We have perhaps the best possible priest we could hope for, born of sinful men. And in spite of these credentials, it soon becomes apparent, even in the immediate context, that the order of his priesthood and his personal holiness will be insufficient to redeem his people. He doesn't believe what the angel says. He doesn't recognize him when he appears. He is filled with doubt, and as punishment for his unbelief, he will not be able to speak. He is the priest, yes, and the hour of incense is interrupted by this message. But Zechariah lets us know, and Luke is setting the table, that a greater priest is coming. A greater priest than Zechariah, a greater priest than the order of Aaron, of a different order entirely. In fact, as the rest of the scriptures teach, he is from the order of Melchizedek, who has no beginning and no end, of a different order entirely, who, by a sinless life and by the power of an indestructible life, will be able, at the hour of incense, to atone sufficiently for the people. So all we whose hearts were prepared to receive him outside, waiting for the incarnation, so to speak, when he comes at the hour of incense, we know that our perfect high priest offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin. And that once and for all moment of atonement is now ours and secures eternal glory and salvation for all the people waiting for the hour of incarnation, the hour of cosmic incense, to be free from their sins and to be forever guaranteed eternal life through Jesus Christ, the greater priest than Aaron, the greater priest than Zechariah. The order of Aaron is eclipsed by a new priest that is prophesied to come through the ministry of the son of this priest, Zechariah. The order of his priesthood, though insufficient to redeem his people, the message from Gabriel, nevertheless, is promising that a greater one will come. And now it's a threshold, the door is opening of the fulfillment of the priesthood of old. There's some irony here, because at first, Zechariah has no idea what's going on. Although he's from the order of Aaron, he needs to be, his dullness of heart and his lack of faith needs to be overcome by the revelation of the Lord, and God in his grace does just this. When did this happen? So this is a priest according to the order of Aaron at the hour of incense. A condescension event, that is God stooping down to man's level in the form of his emissary agent Gabriel, comes down from glory to man, to Zechariah, to deliver this message at the place of priestly intercession. Ironically, unbeknownst to the priest himself, at first. As we look at this moment at the beginning of Luke, we recognize that the peoples and the priests through the ages, the cries of the people, the prayers of the priests, as they gathered at this holy place, the temple, through the ages, are answered in this very moment of fulfillment. This was the moment that all the ordained Mosaic priesthood since Moses had been anticipating. The hour of incense, prayer to this that had been practiced from time immemorial, had finally pierced the realms of glory, revealing the advent of Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist preceding him. This, the hour of incense, was the apex, the crescendo. It was the grand finale. It was the moment that all the priesthood had been building toward, praying for the people that their sins would be atoned, that they would have the hope of redemption somehow through obedience to God's command to gather in this place, the temple, and offer up this incense. And there was a moment when this hour was interrupted by the very answer that all of history had been waiting for, and this was it. The hour of incense was interrupted by an angel from the realms of glory. Just as the cosmic and celestial emissaries had announced the same to the shepherds on the field, so dispatched the minister Gabriel to tell Zechariah, would-be father of John the Baptist, that your prayers of incense and all the priests who've gone before you from the order of Aaron have been answered. The order of Aaron, the hour of incense, and finally a note on Gabriel's ministry. On your own time, once again, I've preached on this in the past. Let me remind you, if you've forgotten, in Daniel chapter 9, another priestly figure is visited by Gabriel himself. It's Daniel. Daniel is one of those remarkable figures that at times functions as a priest, at times as a king, at times as a prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. Does that ring a bell? Yes. The ministry of men like Joseph, Moses, Daniel, they anticipate a great prophet, priest, and king to come. What you'll find in Daniel 9 is that Daniel himself is interceding on behalf of the people. He's praying for the people in bondage, in that age of exile, that a deliverer would come. And his hour of incense, his prayers of intercession are also interrupted by who? Same angel, Gabriel. This is why the answer to the question of what's the significance of this, I am Gabriel, is the answer. Because Gabriel's ministry is to announce redemption of Jesus Christ. He did it with Daniel before, and now he's returning to Zechariah now to tell him the moment is here. The moment that I came and personally declared by way of prophecy to Daniel is now upon you. I am Gabriel. I'm sent from glory to tell you the time has come. This is Gabriel's ministry, to announce that the redemption of the Lord draws nigh and the redemption of the Lord is here. Where does he go next? Well, the book of Luke continues, 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. He had gone to Zechariah. Now he's got another stop along the way of redemption's unfolding. From God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. So here, right, we have one from the house of Aaron, the priesthood, and now we have one from the house of David. We're calling these covenantal foreshadowings of old. The virgin's name was, kids, who is the virgin who received this message from Gabriel? What's her name? Mary. Very good. Yeah, her husband, Joseph. He came to her and said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. He goes on to reassure her, do not be afraid, Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name, kids, what? Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, patriarchs and kings, and his kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. And then she asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel Gabriel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And Mary accepts this and says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. And you know the rest of the story. Suffice it to say, for the purpose of our study this morning, in Luke's account, we're beholding Jesus by way of the priest Zechariah and the ministry of Gabriel, announcing that the hour of redemption is upon us as a human race. The patriarchs, the prophets, the priests all anticipated this. And finally, this morning, turning back to John chapter 1, we behold Jesus introduced by way of his pre-incarnate glory. That is, who he was before he arrived on the scene. John begins his great gospel by proclaiming, "In the beginning was the Word," capital the Word, referring to Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And John 1:1-18, as we read before, while other gospels train their lens upon the humanity assumed in the incarnation, John focuses in his prologue here, he focuses on the veiled glory that preceded Christmas Day. So the shepherds visit Jesus in the manger. And of course, Mary and Joseph are there as well. Soon to follow, the wise men from the east will again visit our Lord. There will be questions asked of the shepherds. They go and spread the good tidings everywhere, as we sing in our Christmas hymns, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain. The first to do that very thing were the shepherds after visiting Jesus that glorious Christmas night. And there would likely be a question. Inquiring minds would want to know, who was that you witnessed in the manger? Who was that lying in that humble feeding trough? Who was he exactly? What made him special? Why was he introduced by hosts of heavenly army angels, singing the first Christmas carol from the realms of glory, invading the otherwise veiled distance between heaven and earth to announce the arrival of this lowly one? Who is he? John answers that question. Who exactly lies in that manger, O shepherd? Who is that you witness and traveled so far to meet, O wise men? Mary and Joseph, who is this son of yours? Inquiring minds would ask. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John responds in the beginning of his gospel. Who is this? This baby lying in the manger is the Word in person distinct from the Father, while one in essence, God the Creator, who stooped so low in his humiliation as to be subject to elements of his own creation, like childbirth, hunger, pain, and mortality, to secure atonement for all his elect sheep to the eternal praise and glory of himself and his Father forever without end. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, from these passages, we understand, and so our creeds and confessions confess, is fully God and fully man. The eternal Word who made the very creation that he stepped into and that he stooped so low to be a subject of, to endure the pains of childbirth, himself born in the fallen world that he created in the first place, himself suffering the pain and affliction of abuse, which is all necessary because God's wrath needed to be taken out on a substitute Lamb of God, to be nailed to that cruel cross of Roman humiliating execution on Calvary, and then to be buried for real for 3 days dead in the grave. But then he wouldn't stay there, because of who he was. And John introduced him as, he was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, the second person of the Trinity, forever glorious, before he took on the veil of humanity in the incarnation, in his flesh, and therefore there is no way you could keep him in the grave. Rolling away the stone, snapping the seal of Rome, and clattering the swords of the guards who watched over that place of his burial, Jesus Christ on the third day rose from the dead, assumed a glorious body, which he retains to this day forever and without end, bearing on his marks the trophies of grace, the wounds whereby our sins were atoned for forever in glory, because of what John said. He is fully God and fully man. The Trinity and creation are in view, so that when we read the Gospels, we don't lose this fact Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, God in flesh appearing, Emmanuel, the forever glorious second person of the Trinity, eternally renowned with the Father in all his resplendent magnificence, took on flesh and for a time took on our sin and was crucified in our place in order to secure for himself a people. John describes this as life and light. By Jesus' own witness, corresponding to the testimony of the prophets, proclaimed by John the Baptist who preceded him, he is in himself, by virtue of his redemptive work, light and life. That is the source of eternal life and the source of all understanding. And this is possible because of who he is, God in flesh appearing. All of this, light and life, despite the darkness and the condemnation of sin. This is a transformational reality for all of those who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have been born again, then you have experienced the light and life of Jesus Christ. He, John describes, is the true light which enlightens everyone who's coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you received him? Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you been introduced to the one who is fully God and fully man? You don't have to understand everything about creation to understand that you're a sinner, and in light of the holiness of God, you deserve destruction and the wrath of God. You don't have to understand all of the ins and outs of the glorious miracles and mystery involved in the incarnation to know that there is only one way of salvation, only one way, truth and life, eternal life and light, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have to understand everything about the technical theology of all this that we try to wrap our minds around and to some degree is impossible to know that Jesus Christ is the only one who could possibly save your soul and usher you into glory, because he is God and he is man, he is life and he is light. John in this prologue then goes on to proclaim the incarnation in these words, verse 14. He says, the Word, that is the forever truth, God revealed, the second person of the Trinity, so to speak, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is incarnation. Became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's writing? John is writing. When did he see his glory? Well, for one, the Mount of Transfiguration, where the resplendence of the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ escaped the veil of his humanity for a moment and shone with all the power that compelled Peter to say, we better build a temple right here and now. We better acknowledge the glory of what we see. And Jesus would go on then to take on the burden of our sin on Calvary and so forth. Have you beheld his glory? We behold his glory when we hear his word proclaimed. We behold his glory when we hear the gospel truth that we know reassures us of our own salvation. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, that we might be saved. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And then in 17 and 18, John concludes his prologue by saying, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is Jesus Christ, introduced by the gospel writer John, according to his pre-incarnate glory. He's introduced to us by way of the patriarchs throughout history, by way of the prophets like Isaiah, by way of the priesthood represented by Zechariah, and by way of the revelation of the incredible scriptures, recording under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who exactly this was in the manger born that holy night, that silent night, if you will. Hence, the miracles of the ages, the miracle of the angels dawns upon human history at the precise moment of God's design and choosing. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. This is he, the lodestar of the prophets, who eternally preceded them in glory. With his arrival, so too dawns a new age. Those who stand condemned under the law revealed through Moses now stand justified by the grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ, provided they are born of God. With that, let us close, and then we'll worship some more our Lord and Savior. Dear Jesus, we pray that for all who gather in this place who have been born of God, who know that they are a new creation because of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, sparking faith in their heart and calling them from sin unto salvation, we pray that you would write deeper upon our souls and our understanding the significance of all that you accomplished to make that possible. Father, we pray through the proclamation of your word this season from this pulpit here, from our family worship times as we gather around the scriptures during the week, from an occasion, a conversation might provide to proclaim the hope of all humanity to a co-worker, a friend, a family member. We pray that you might give us the privilege of those early disciples commissioned all the way back to the shepherds to proclaim on the hills everywhere that Jesus Christ is come. As we go tell it on the mountains of our own lives, we pray that our voices would soon be joined by others who confess hope in Jesus Christ, the light and life to all he gives, in whom is grace and truth, because he is the Word made flesh. In his name, the holy name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.